when you know that there's a light at the end of that long tunnel, when you know that there's some kind of emergency exit that you can get out of, that gives us a sense of comfort and peace of mind. But what I've noticed is that many people suffer from a kind of spiritual claustrophobia. Life, with all of its trials and all of its complexities, begins to press in around us. We feel cramped. We feel confined. We even feel helpless. Perhaps that there's no future end. There's no light at the end. And perhaps even you're suffering from this spiritual claustrophobia today. David describes it. Psalm 69, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched," he says. "My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." So there are people that struggle. It's a legitimate part of being a Christian and going through a difficult life in a fallen world that we are going to sometimes hurt and struggle and be confused and feel lost and perhaps feel confined with no future hope. And yet the Word of God has a remedy if you're suffering from spiritual claustrophobia. What you need is hope. What you need is hope. In fact, a few years ago, as we were putting together some promotional materials for our church and updating our advertisement that we have in the local newspaper and the logo that we were going to put out on our front sign, we wanted to come up with some kind of a catchy little phrase or a motto to describe our ministry. And I talked with some friends, and one of them really emphasized, like, we need to have the name of Jesus. This isn't just about being Baptist. It's about being Christian. It's about our following Jesus Christ. He is who our identity truly is. And I appreciated that. And so the little phrase that we came up with is, "Find hope in Jesus." And if you look at some of our flyers, or if you look at the newspaper ad that we have a couple times a week that it shows up, for those that are looking, for those that are hurting, we want the first message that they hear from our church a message of hope. Because we know that there's a lot of people in despair, and we want them to know that the gospel gives hope to people. It gives peace. It gives comfort. It gives answers. It helps us in our darkest moments of life. So Jesus Christ gives hope, and I'm convinced that more than anything today, many people just need a sense of hope. As we come to the book of Titus this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us hope. Let me read for us again his opening greeting, and you'll catch this theme as it comes out and develops in verses 2 and 3 particularly. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." And then he says, in a typical greeting, he says who he is, how he's been called, and then he says who the letter is to. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." This morning I want to look with you at three ways that hope encourages us. Three ways that hope injects within us a kind of strength to keep going on, even when the going gets tough. As children, many of us got inoculations from various diseases over the past, scarlet fever and tuberculosis and measles and mumps, and these things would wreak havoc and often even lead to higher child mortality. And we're blessed to have various inoculations. But you'll remember that after a while, the doctor will say, it's time for a what? A booster shot. You need a booster shot to boost up your immune system again and to keep that work going on. And that's what some of us need in hope. We know what the Bible teaches, but we just need a booster shot this morning of hope and comfort of eternal life. So let me share with you three ways that hope encourages us. First of all, we see the promise of eternal life. Verse 2, after Paul has spoken about being appointed as an apostle, he recognizes himself as a servant or a slave of Christ. He sees his mission as bringing faith to unbelievers and then helping grow the faith of those who are God's elect. We saw that already in verse 1. But then in verse 2, he speaks of the promise of eternal life. It says, in hope of eternal life. Well, how does that connect? I mean, this is mid-sentence, so we've got to go back to verse 1 to even understand what Paul's saying in verse 2. And I believe that the in hope connects to something that he said early on in verse 1, where he says he was called and commissioned by God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge. So he's been called for your faith. He's been called so that you would have reason to believe in Jesus Christ and so that you would have true knowledge of God. That's why he was called, and your faith and your knowledge about God and about salvation lead to hope. That's the connection to verse 2. Our faith and our knowledge are built upon the hope that we have of eternal life. If there is no hope of eternal life, then there's really no gospel to believe in. In fact, Paul says that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead for our sins, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we have completely bought in, we have sold out, we have left everything for the sake of Christ Jesus. And if he is not legitimately our Savior and Lord, then we are of all people in the world the most to be pitied. We have just wasted our life, and all we're going to do is die without hope. But that's not true, right? Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he made a promise that whoever has come to faith in Christ will also rise from the dead in the same way that he has. We do have hope. We do have reason to believe and to press on through the difficulties of life because of the promise of the resurrection. So our faith and our knowledge of God are built upon a foundation of hope of eternal life. God promised eternal life, it says, before the ages began. Did you see that at the end of verse 2? Now remember, a couple of weeks ago we saw in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. We talked about God's saving grace and his election. I love that we started out this morning by singing to the praise of the glory of your grace, because that is exactly what we talked about last week, that God gets all the glory and praise because he sovereignly initiated a relationship with you to pluck you out of your sin, to spare you from the wrath of God, which you and I all deserved, and to lavish his love upon you. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And all of that happened in eternity past before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians 1 says. 2 Timothy 1 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. He already had planned to set his mercy and grace upon you before he even said, "Let there be light. Let there be a separation of the waters above from the waters below. Let there be plants and animals, fish and birds. Let there be man and woman." Before any creative word came out of his mouth, he already had set up his plan of redemption, that he was going to create a people, and even when they rejected them, he was going to send his Son to become God in flesh, to dwell among us, to live the life that we could not live, to die a substitutionary atonement in our place, and then to raise him on the third day so we could be saved and forgiven. All of that was already planned. It was scripted out in eternity past before the ages began. And this promise of eternal life started long, long before you and I showed up on the scene. You see, friend, sending Jesus was not God's plan B. This was not, oh no, things have gone wrong in my creation, and so I've got to scramble and figure out what I'm going to do. This was not a contingency plan. This was, from the very outset, exactly what God had ordained and orchestrated and planned was going to happen. That he knew we would reject him, and yet he still chose to send his Son to redeem us from our sin. And that promise of eternal life, the blessing of salvation, the result of faith in Christ, that was promised before the ages began. That promise is also found in the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 136 says that God is eternal and that his love endures, how long? Forever. His love endures forever. His love does not last just on your good days. His love endures on your hard days. His love does not end or expire on the final day that you live upon this earth and the day that you die and enter eternity. It endures past that. It endures forever and ever and ever, and He will continue to give you His precious love if you have trusted in Christ. Psalm 9 says that His kingdom is eternal, and He sits enthroned forever. So this idea of eternal life goes all the way back to early Scripture. It also refers to our resurrection, that one day, even though we die and are laid in the grave, that we will be raised up again to newness of life in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, the resurrection was referred to. Daniel chapter 12, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, there are some people in the world today that say that those who are Christians are going to die and rise again and live forever, but those who reject God, their soul is going to fall asleep and they're going to be annihilated, and a loving God would not allow someone to suffer forever. Now, God is a very loving God, more loving than you can I imagine. But don't think that somehow His love is in contradiction to His wrath. He can be both fully loving and also fully angry at sin and punishing sin the way that it deserves to be punished. It says that there's going to be a resurrection. And normally we think of that in good terms, positive terms. We should. It said that those who are believers will be raised up from the dust of the earth and be given eternal life. But it says that others, those who have rejected Christ, will be raised up to shame and everlasting contempt. He is going to raise the dead who are damned so that He can punish them eternally for their sin. Oh, I hope and pray that doesn't describe any of you here this morning. If you're here this morning and you know that you're not a believer, or you have questions about salvation, it's not by accident that you're here. We're glad you're here. We want you here, and we want more than anything to give you the best news in the world. That you don't need to suffer for your sin. Christ has paid the price upon the cross for your sin. You can be raised to everlasting life if you would do one simple thing. Trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him in your heart. Confess Him as your Lord. Come to the cross, and you can be saved and forgiven and have the blessing of eternal life. This promise was made long, long ago, and even the resurrection was spoken of throughout Old Testament. Martha seemed to understand this. You remember the story over in John chapter 11 where Martha's brother Lazarus had died? And Martha was confused. She was feeling that spiritual claustrophobia crowding in around her. Life wasn't making sense. There was no light at the end for her. She saw Jesus approaching her. Why did He take so long? And she says to Him, "Why, Lord? Why did You wait?" And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." What's He speaking about? The resurrection, right? Eternal life. And Martha says to Him, "I know that. I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Well, how did she know that? Because the Bible had taught it, even in the Old Testament. She knew that believers were going to rise again. In fact, that's one of the things that makes the Jews unique among the ancient religions, as they alone believed in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in reincarnation, where that you die and then you come back as some other being, some other person, and then you just go through this endless cycle like Buddhism and others may teach. They believe that once you die, you're laid to rest, but your body will rise again. Martha clung to that promise of eternal life that had been spoken many times before. But remember what Jesus said to her. She was right. Lazarus will rise again on the last day. But He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, even if he dies, he will live." What a wonderful promise that was laid out even before the creation of the universe, that eternal life is promised and found in Christ alone. God made a promise. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. It's a promise about eternal life. All have sinned. But God loved this sinful world. He loved the world, and He demonstrated His love in this way, that He sent His one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not suffer eternally in separation from God, but will have eternal life. That's the promise that Titus 1:2 says was promised before the ages began, that whoever would believe in Jesus Christ will enjoy eternal life. God made a promise, friend, and he cannot lie. It says in verse 2, God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, I don't know about you, but I've grown in my short life and existence more cynical as the years go by. Oh yes, I hear the great and grand campaign promises when an election year comes up, but somehow I know, even before those promises have been made and that candidate has been elected to office, that they're not going to keep all their promises. You and I know what it's like to have someone give you their word to say they will do something, and yet a month goes by, a year goes by, and it seems like that promise really meant nothing at all. Sadly, so often we see even marital vows, what you would consider to be the most sacred, solemn oath that a man and a woman could make, that those vows are just tossed to the wind like they don't mean anything at all. We live in a world where we learn to distrust everybody, where you've always got a suspicion. What do you really want? What are you really going to do with what you say? We've got to read the fine print. We've got to expect less than what people tell us. But can I tell you, friend, that God will never let you down. He who is promised is faithful. It says in Numbers 23 that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God keeps his promises. It's part of his nature. He can't lie. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and 11 call him the one who promises. It's part of his nature. It's part of his name. He is the one who promises. God who promises. Here it simply says, God who never lies. It's no wonder then that one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Because any time that we lie or we change the truth or fudge on the truth or break a promise, we're not representing Christ the way that we're not showing the nature of God the way that we are called to. He wants us to be people of truth. Jesus said he wants your yes to mean yes. He wants your no to mean no. You shouldn't need to raise your right hand and put your left hand on the Bible in order to get the truth out of you. I remember as a kid that sometimes we'd joke with one another as friends, and we got to the point where I knew it was bad to swear. So I wouldn't say, do you swear? I would say, do you promise that that's what you really mean? And if they said that, or, you know, like scout's honor, then that really meant they were telling the truth. Well, we shouldn't have to do that as Christians. If we simply say something, the Bible says we need to be true to our word. We need to be faithful, trustworthy men and women of integrity to reflect this kind of truthful nature of our God. God keeps his promises. And if you don't keep a promise to an unbeliever, what is that going to tell them about the God that you believe in? This is part of your testimony. It's part of your reputation and Christ's reputation to follow the example of God who never lies, but keeps his promises, and particularly the promise of eternal life. Well, that's the promise of eternal life. And Paul was called to make it known. How did he make it known? Well, certainly through a writing ministry, we're reading one of the letters, but primarily he made it known through the preaching of the Word of God. Look with me at verse 3. This is the preaching of eternal life. It says, and at the proper time, God manifested in his Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. At the proper time, in God's sovereign time, although he had promised from eternity past, there was a point in time when God said, okay, it's game time. It's time for me to act on those promises that I have made. It's time for me to send a messenger who's going to tell people about the good news of eternal life that comes for those who believe in Jesus. And who was it that God called? Well, among the many apostles, the one mentioned here is Paul. He says, in the proper time, God manifested his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted with by the command of God our Savior. Paul was called to preach. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Paul preached Christ crucified. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentile pagans, it was foolishness to think that your Messiah, your Savior, died on a cross. What kind of a gospel is that? But to those who believe, the Bible says that Christ crucified is the power that leads to salvation. The power of God, the wisdom of God. It doesn't make sense to earthly ears, but to spiritual ears that have the Holy Spirit working, it becomes the greatest message in the world. Paul was called to preach that message of the gospel and eternal life. He urges Timothy to preach that message in 2 Timothy 4:2. It's just one page earlier in your Bible. 2 Timothy appears right before Titus. Look at 4:2. He says to Timothy now, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete, what? Patience. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to rebuke, but we need to do it with patience and teaching. For the time is coming, unfortunately, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. One of the primary roles that God gave to Timothy, that God has given to me, and for any of you who are called into formal ministry, is to preach and teach the Word of God. And can I just say thank you? Thank you for being a people who expect, who demand the Word of God week after week, month after month. Thank you for having an appetite for the truth. Thank you for being people who aren't asking for your ears to be tickled. We're not simply here to feel good about ourselves and to be entertained. Now, certainly we want to be encouraged, but at the same time, sometimes we need to have our toes stepped on, right? Sometimes we need to be awakened to sin. Sometimes we need to be pruned in some areas that we've allowed to get overgrown, and we need to deal with those things and confess them. Thank you for being a church that is not accumulating teachers just to suit your own passions. You know, a church that has a false teacher at the pulpit, that church is responsible for that. The church ultimately are the ones that will be held accountable. Oh yes, the speaker will have a stricter judgment. It says that in James 3, those that speak much are going to have a stricter judgment. But the pews, the people who are listening to that and tolerating that and smiling and nodding their head, they will also be held accountable for inviting that kind of false teaching and tolerating that kind of false teaching. The moment that I stray from Scripture, please rebuke me and remove me from this pulpit, okay? Don't take my word for it. Take the word of God for it, and certainly I only want to be faithful to Scripture. So the promise of eternal life comes through the preaching of eternal life. Preaching is first and foremost a matter of declaring the promises of God. That's what it is. And for those of you that are teachers, Sunday school teachers, women's and men's fellowship teachers, children's teachers, teachers in your home, to your children, grandchildren, you are declaring the promises of God. That's a big part of what your responsibility is. You know, just out of curiosity, I did a little bit of study this week on what are the promises of God. How many promises are there? And there's probably hundreds in the Bible. I certainly didn't try and count them all. But there's a book of Bible lists. It's an older book. It's by a man named Wilmington. And he lists out at least 42 different promises of God that are found in Scripture. These are some of the major ones that are going to be familiar with you. Can I just remind you of some of God's promises? To those of you that are hurting this morning, to those of you that are confused, you feel like the hatch has come down, it's dark and closed in around you, and you need some hope. Let me remind you of the promises of God. God promises in John chapter 10, abundant life to those who know Christ. God promises in John 14, a heavenly home that will last forever. God promises a new name in Isaiah 62, that you will be given a new life, a new name, a fresh start, identity in Christ that will last forever. God promises in 1 John 5 that He will answer your prayers when you pray according to His will. God promises in 2 Timothy 1 assurance and peace of salvation, that you don't need to live your life fearful and afraid and confused about salvation, but you can have a strong confidence and assurance of eternal life in Christ. God promises in John 15 cleansing from your sins, washing your heart as white as snow. God promises in Isaiah 51 comfort for those who are hurting and afflicted. God promises in John 15 companionship for those who feel alone. God promises in 2 Timothy 4 deliverance from those who are being attacked by the enemy. God promises in John 3, as we mentioned already, everlasting life to those who believe on Jesus Christ. God promises in 1 Corinthians 12 that every single one of you that know Christ have a spiritual gift that God has given to you for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and edifying those around you. God promises in 1 Peter 5 that He will protect you and that you can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you first. God promises in 1 Peter 1 there's an eternal inheritance that can never perish or fade away. The gift of eternal life with Jesus Christ. God promises in Isaiah 35, joy for believers. John 14 speaks of peace for believers. Hebrews 4 speaks of rest for believers. Romans 8 speaks of resurrection for believers. And the list goes on and on. I hope that you're encouraged by the promises of God. Preaching and teaching, counseling, talking with one another. Let's sprinkle on our lips and in our words the promises of God, because we all need to hear those promises. God is faithful. He cannot lie. When He speaks, we can hold Him to that. And all of us need to hear these precious promises to keep our focus of what God has said will happen. Joel Beakey has a book called Living by God's Promises, and he traces the history of some of the Puritans and how they taught about the promises of God. And wonderful little book. I'd encourage you to pick it up. But he gives some great, great encouraging insights about the promises. And there's not a lot written about God's promises today. But thirdly, let me share with you the people of eternal life. We've already seen the promise of eternal life in verse 2. We've seen the preaching of eternal life in verse 3. But look at the people of eternal life. Who are the ones that are going to receive eternal life? And the answer would be all who believe in Jesus Christ. But in particular, verse 4, as Paul switches gears now and gets into the content of his letter, he addresses his letter to Titus. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You know, Titus is an interesting character. We don't have a lot of detail about him in the Bible. He doesn't show up in the book of Acts like some of the other major players do in the New Testament. But we can see a few places in the letters where he shows up, in the epistles. For example, over in Galatians chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks just a little bit about Titus. And apparently that he met Titus early on in his ministry. And it says in Galatians 2 verse 1, after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So Titus apparently was one of the other teammates on Paul's missionary trips. And Paul brings Titus up to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 2, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, by this time, we already looked at Paul's testimony, how he was saved out of a life of self-righteous, hypocritical legalism. We saw how he was a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. But early on in that ministry, after he had been saved, he spent time reflecting on how all the dots of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And he went out for a period of about 3 years into Arabia, was meditating, was learning, was praying, was growing, went to Damascus for a while. But then he comes back to Jerusalem and he says, just to be safe, he was checking up with the apostles to make sure that he really understood the gospel accurately. And the good news is he did. He asked the apostles and he got their feedback and they said, yes, you completely understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it says that he went to Jerusalem to make sure that he was not running or had run in vain, but that he really understood the truth of the gospel. And then verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, why does it say that of all things? One of the main issues that Paul was dealing on early in his ministry was the issue of circumcision. Those who were Jews who had been saved thought, they assumed that even Gentiles, when they were saved, that they would also have to be circumcised. That was, just like in the Old Testament, a sign of being God's covenant people. Man, before this, if you became a follower of the God of the Bible, the true and living God, you as a man had to be circumcised. That was a command. It was a sign of the covenant. Very similar to baptism today, a sign of the new covenant. That one of the first steps of obedience that a believer would take in their walk with God was to be circumcised, to show a separation from their old life, a cutting off of their sin nature, a new life in Jesus Christ, or at least in the Old Testament, a new life in the God of the Bible. They didn't know fully that it was going to be through His Son, Jesus Christ, that salvation would come, but they believed forward toward the cross. They'd be circumcised to show a separation from their old life, a cutting out of the sin of their heart, being given a new life, a new nature. Even sometimes the Bible describes a circumcision of the heart, a changing, a regenerating of the heart. And so they were commanded to do that. Well, okay, all of a sudden the church starts and the gospel is being preached, and it's not only being preached to Jews, but now it's being preached to Gentiles as well. And as the gospel is going out to Gentiles, the Jews just at first assume that the Gentiles are going to keep doing all the things that they've done in the past. That they're going to, you know, like the old expression we have, you can't smoke, you can't chew, and you can't go with girls who do, right? And they were like, okay, so you can't violate Sabbath anymore, and you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And they're just piling up, stacking all these rules and regulations that applied to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. They're assuming that Christians who are Gentiles will have to do all those things. In fact, they said, if you don't do those things, then you're not a legitimate Christian. And Paul said, whoa, wait a second. This is a new era. This is a new dispensation. God had already revealed to Peter that there was no longer clean and unclean, but all things were declared clean by God. God had already torn that veil in the temple in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that there was not a higher priesthood and tribe from the rest of God's people, but all people can enter into access through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. He has sat down. The Old Testament covenant is finished. So those dietary laws and those circumcision laws and those Sabbath laws, those things are gone. You can't force a person to do those anymore. Now, someone can willingly do that if they want, but you can't mandate that as somehow part of your salvation. And so here, the reason I bring this up is because Titus was stuck in a difficult position. He trusted in Christ, and he was going with Paul on missions trips, but there was pressure that he needed to be circumcised in order to be a good testimony to the Jews. Paul had actually circumcised Timothy just for the sake of not creating a stumbling block to the Jews. Because if a Jew found out that Timothy was not circumcised, some of them would immediately say, well, I'm not even going to listen to this guy. He's an unclean person. We're not going to be around him. So Paul actually, in the ministry of Timothy, allowed him to be circumcised so that he could be a better witness. But with Titus, he didn't do that. With Titus, he said, we need to show the freedom and the grace of the gospel, that there's nothing you must add to your salvation apart what God has already done for you on the cross. We're not going to circumcise Titus. And it was a living demonstration of the grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone. No works contribute to our salvation and our eternal life. So Titus is this kind of interesting living testimony. He doesn't get circumcised as a picture of the fact that there is no law we add to inherit eternal life. There's nothing we do. We don't bring anything to the table as bargaining chips before God. All we do is come broken and bankrupt to the cross, find free salvation in Christ alone. And Titus was an example of that. Titus was not a Jew like Paul. Titus was a Gentile. And for Paul to turn to Titus and say, come on, follow me. Come with me through my missions trips. And for Paul to turn to Titus in chapter 1, verse 4 and say, you are my true child. It's like I've adopted you. We share a common faith. This is a reminder that both Jew and Gentile are equally the people who receive eternal life. God no longer differentiates between one race or the other race. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Black or white, it doesn't matter. Old or young, it doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, male or female, none of those distinctions matter in the kingdom of God. all people equally come to Jesus in saving faith and can receive an equal portion of God's love of eternal life. That is great, great news. 2 Corinthians talks more about Titus and who he was in his ministry. Let me just read for you a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Paul describes Titus's ministry. He says in verse 13, "My spirit was not at rest, but because I did not find that my brother Titus was there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Paul was getting antsy. Paul was feeling discouraged. He was feeling uneasy with where he was. Why? Because his brother Titus was not there, and he was waiting for Titus to show up. Chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. It says, "God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." Wouldn't it be great to hear that said of you? The God who comforts us comforted us by the coming of blank, and fill in your name. That you, by showing up in the room, by speaking a word, making a phone call, writing a card, by your presence, that you are giving the comfort of God to someone who's weary. That's what Titus did. God comforted us through Titus. And then verse 7 says, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." Paul was excited not only to see Titus, but Titus brought a good report. He'd been sent on a mission to check up on the Corinthian church. He had to deliver a really nasty letter that Paul had written. We call it the severe letter. Paul had to rebuke them, but they responded to the rebuke. They repented of their sin. It says in verse 7, they mourned over their sin, and they were zealous for Paul. And that caused Paul to rejoice all the more with the message that Titus brought. Over in chapter 8, one other passage, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Here is a young man who loves the Lord and loves the church and is an encouragement and a comfort to those that he is around. What we should all aspire to, right? What a great example. And Titus the Gentile, the child of the faith, the brother in Christ of Paul and of each of us, is a great example that eternal life can come to all kinds of people. It can come to you. And if you don't know Christ today, you can simply believe on the Lord Jesus and turn from your sin, and you can receive that gift of eternal life. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to close with a couple of ways that I think you can begin to live God's promises, to live in light of God's promises. First of all, I would encourage you to seek God's promises. God has not remained silent. He's spoken in Scripture. We don't need to look outside of Scripture to find His promises. He has already revealed it to us. So our duty as people of God is to study the Word and to look for and to claim the promises that He has made. I heard a number of years ago a helpful little tool that when you're reading the Bible on your own, or maybe even if you're preparing a lesson to teach, that there are five words that can help you to apply every verse in the Bible. Five words that can help you to apply the Word of God. The first one is sin. Is there any sin that I should confess or that I should avoid? Secondly, promises. Are there any promises that I can claim that God has made? And are there conditions for those promises? Sometimes He makes promises, but He says, "I will do this if you do this." He says He will answer our prayers if we ask, and if we're not asking out of selfish motives, if we ask according to His will. So just saying, "I will answer your prayer," is not the promise God made. He said, "I'll answer your prayer if you pray according to the will of God in the name of Jesus." So we need to look at the promises of God. The next one is example. Is there an example that I can follow, or perhaps an example in Scripture I need to avoid? Next is command. Is there a command that God has given to me that I should obey? And then last is knowledge. What knowledge does this verse or this passage teach me about myself, about the nature and character of God, about the world, seeing it from His eyes instead of from our eyes, about the Christian life and journey, about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about Christ, whatever it is. What knowledge, what doctrine does it teach? And those five words make up a really helpful acronym called SPECK, S-P-E-C-K. Sins, promises, examples, commands, and knowledge. And that's just a really helpful little guideline for you. As you're reading the Word of God, you can ask those questions. You can carry those five words away and then look at Scripture and ask, what does this say? What is it commanding me to do? What is it commanding me to avoid? What promises is it giving me? What warnings is it giving me? What examples is it giving me? What knowledge is there that could really radically change my perspective on things? So look, begin to search out the Word of God and seek to claim the promises of God that He's made to us. In addition to seeking God's promises, I would encourage you to pray God's promises. One of the ways that we can pray with confidence is to pray according to Scripture and to pray the promises that God has made. Did you know that many of the men and women of God did this throughout Scripture? When you read the prayers of Scripture, you'll find that oftentimes they were praying things that God had already promised were going to happen. This happened to David, for example. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says, I know you want to build a house for me. I know you want to build a temple for me, but I'm going to instead build a house for you. I'm going to make you a dynasty, and the throne will never leave your family. And no sooner does God make a promise to David than David turns around in prayer and he prays, God, would you do the things that you've just promised me that you would do? Is that because he doubted God? No. He's claiming those promises, and he knows that God will be faithful to them. There's the story of Daniel, who's off in exile in Persia, and he remembers that God had made a promise to Jeremiah about 70 years ago that the people were to be in exile for 70 years, and then God said, I will return them through my servant Cyrus. And Daniel said, I've been watching the calendar and marking off the days, and it's been 70 years. Lord, would you send your people home? Would you return us to the promised land? And so God kept his promise and answered the prayer that Daniel had made. You find that throughout Scripture, and I'm sure you found it in your own prayer life as well. Cling to those promises. Pray those promises to God. One of the greatest ways you can pray for one another is to learn the promises of God and pray them for one another. For example, it says in Romans chapter 8, that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You can pray that for someone. Lord, your word says this, and I just pray that you will never take your love away from that person. And I pray that they will know that they are inseparable from your steadfast, eternal love. That's a strong prayer to pray for someone that can help them get through a dark and difficult time. Thirdly, I would encourage you to meditate on God's promises. I remember when Natalie was in the hospital after she gave birth to Abigail and had some complications. Some of you will remember that, had bleeding going on and not all of the placenta had come out, and they did a couple DNCs and we just didn't know what was going on, and it was a scary time. And I just remember one night I had to leave her at the hospital and bring Abby back up the hill for somebody to babysit her, because I went down to the ER with Natalie and they said, your little baby can't be in here. She can't stay in the ER. This is a dangerous place. There's lots of viruses and diseases, and we don't want a little two-month infant to be in the hospital in the ER. So I had to take her to have someone babysit her. But as I was driving back up the hill, my wife is in the hospital. My baby's going to be in the hands of somebody else. Life is just spinning out of control. I'm praying. I'm crying. And I just thought, I am so thankful that I have God's promises. And I don't know what I would do right now if I didn't have Scripture to hold on to. That was the only thing that anchored me during those difficult times. And I thought, what a pity for people that don't know the Word of God and don't know the promises of God. Because when they get out there, and all of you go through different trials and temptations, and if you get out there and you don't already know Scripture, then you're in the middle of the battle without your weapon. And we need to know the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God so we're ready for those difficult times and for the good times as well. Meditate on God's promises. And lastly, I would encourage you, share God's promises. Share them with one another. Build up one another with the promises of God. We've talked particularly about the promise of eternal life this morning. I gave you a listing of some of the other promises that God makes as well. But let the promises become part of your conversation with one another. Isn't it good that God has said that no matter what's going on right now, that He is going to, and then give your promises. And remember that God is reliable. He cannot lie. He who promised is faithful.